We're turning in God's Word this morning to Acts chapter 22. The book of Acts chapter 22, we're going to read the first 21 verses this morning. This portion of Scripture is the speech of the Apostle Paul in Jerusalem to his Jewish kinsmen who were rioting out of concern that Paul had defiled the temple. And Paul never missed a good opportunity to preach to a crowd, even if they were rioting. He didn't mind. And he preached to them, and he basically shares his personal testimony of his own conversion and call to ministry here in Acts 22. And that's what we'll read starting at verse 1. If you're able to stand, please do, and we will hear God's word carefully and reverently and humbly. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see, because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and we came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for speaking to Paul and for speaking to him through Ananias. And now for speaking to us through him. O Lord, we ask that you would indeed speak to us personally as we come to hear your word together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Paul's personal testimony is a riveting one. You don't always want people to share their personal testimony, especially when it's a group of people who grew up in church. And pretty much all they can think of is, well, I went to Sunday school when I was a kid and I didn't really pay attention. And then eventually I started paying attention. And that's when I you know, really started living for Christ. It's kind of good, but maybe not the most interesting story, right? And then you get somebody who has a real good personal testimony. And I mean, everybody wants to hear about the guy who was saved off Skid Row and had a just complete transformation of his life and everything like that. And you know, we need to be thankful for God's grace working in quiet ways as well as in dramatic ways, but I think, no doubt, we all like the good story. And this is a good story, Paul's conversion. He was a persecutor of the church. He was, in principle, a murderer because he had stood at Stephen's martyrdom and watched and held the garments for those who killed that righteous man in their murderous anger at his love for Christ. And Paul is now in a position where for some years he's been ministering in Christ's name as an apostle, and this crowd of his fellow kinsmen in Jerusalem are so angry at him because he, as Stephen before, is a Jew who has professed faith in Christ and shown that he loves Christ even more than the traditions of his fathers. And now in that context of this riot, he shares his personal testimony of how he, a persecutor of Christians, has become an apostle of Christ. And he starts by remembering his fake human religion. Verse 3 of chapter 22, I am a Jew born in Tarsus, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Paul is saying, you know, when I grew up, I really thought I had the right religion. I was zealous for God. I wasn't one of these atheists who figured I could do whatever I wanted without any fear of God. I wanted to do what was right. I cared about the truth. And I was absolutely on fire for the traditions of my fathers that I learned from Gamaliel. But looking back, Paul can see that this was just fake human religion at the end of the day. And the reason he knew that is because in verse 4 and 5, Paul shares about the great sins that dominated his life at that time. And these serious sins are very ironic. He says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and council can bear me witness. And you know, murdering Stephen and terrorizing Christians, you might want to ask, where is that in the Bible? You know, I thought the Bible said, thou shalt not kill, right? And Paul, looking back, can remember this great irony of how he was so zealous for the traditions of his fathers that he was willing to kill an innocent man over it, which is a terrible sin and shows how fake his human religion was. And that same zeal for the traditions of his fathers led him to harm and hurt and terrify more innocent men and women and children in all sorts of ways. And these very serious sins are the spiritual condition that Paul was in at that time. And then in verses 6 to 9, he remembers meeting Jesus. He was on his way to Damascus, where he had a new campaign of persecution planned, and suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. I fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, which was Paul's Jewish name, which he went by at that time, why are you persecuting me? Uh-oh. It's big trouble. Really big trouble. All this time, Paul thought he was zealous for God. He was doing what was right. And he was excelling far above his peers in all of these ways, that he was more Jewish than the rest of them, more serious about the Bible, more serious about the various religious customs and traditions in which he had been trained in so carefully, and he was getting ahead. But actually what he'd been doing is when everybody else was driving at 50 miles an hour off a cliff, he was driving 100 miles an hour off a cliff. And that's not the best way to do things. And here he hits the cliff. Jesus says to him from heaven, why are you persecuting me? This is very bad news. It turns out Jesus actually is alive, just like Stephen the martyr had said. He's in heaven. He is divine. He is the whole sum and substance of the Old Testament scriptures in which Paul thought he had been well educated. Everything that Paul had thought about his religion had to be revised because now he had seen Jesus Christ. You remember Job in the Old Testament who said that he had to repent in dust and ashes because he had heard of God by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Everything is different. Paul's having this experience. He had heard about God. He thought he had it all right. And now that he is face to face with the glory of Jesus Christ, he realizes, uh-oh, this is very bad news. And then Paul asks, what shall I do? Verse 10, what shall I do? It's a good question. What is there to be done about this? And the answer you might expect would be, sorry, Paul, nothing. That's it. It's judgment. Be pretty reasonable. This was a bad guy. He was basically a terrorist against Christians. And if Jesus had decided to tell Paul, I'm just stopping you in your tracks and that's it for you, you're going to be judged, I think we'd all have to say, well, at least he wasn't going to terrorize Christians anymore. But that's not what Jesus said to him. He didn't say, you're too late. He also didn't say, Paul, you need to try a lot harder. You've only been driving 100 miles an hour. You need to drive 110. No, it's not what Jesus said to him. What Jesus instead said to him was to go into Damascus and wait for a man named Ananias who would tell him what to do. And Ananias comes and he brings Paul an amazing gospel invitation. Summarizing details just because the main point is not to go through every detail here, but after restoring Paul's sight in a miracle of grace, Ananias then offers Paul a miracle of grace in offering him the gospel. He says in verse 16, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Wow. Now, here we are at a verse that sounds a lot like a line from the Nicene Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified. Then, I believe, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, as we saw last Lord's Day. And now, in this, I believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And this is one of those lines in the Creed where many of us probably have thought to ourselves, do I actually believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins? That sounds a bit wrong. I would have put it differently. I would have said, I believe in forgiveness of sins, and I understand that I should be baptized. And, you know, that would be a valid way to put things also. But just in order to help you appreciate that the way the Creed puts it is biblically faithful, I think it's good to look at verse 16 of chapter 22 and recognize how similar it is to what the Creed says. The Creed says that we believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And Ananias offers Paul the gospel, and he says, rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. This is a gospel invitation. A gospel invitation that offers a spiritual reality, namely forgiveness of sins, and offers a visible sign that points to that reality. The visible sign being the sacrament of Christian baptism. We're going to look at the reality and the sign in that order, starting with the reality of forgiveness. And what we need to understand about forgiveness is that it addresses a real problem. Forgiveness is one of those words everybody throws around these days, but you're not always sure. Do they really think there's a real problem to be forgiven here, or are they just saying things? For instance, we often hear about forgiveness, and it has just a sort of a political meaning, like we forgive loans to poor countries, something like that, or student loans, or something like that. It's just a kind of economic policy that makes sense. It's a merely political matter. It's just forgiveness of something politically or legally. People often say forgiveness, and what they really mean is basically destigmatizing things. we need to not shame people for doing such and such a thing. We need to be more forgiving as a society towards people who are, and you just sort of fill in the blank issue. As if forgiveness is really just a kind of a human thing, dealing with a human problem of relationships. Or then you'll hear people, and you know, it seems like we always hear people saying this, we need to learn how to forgive ourselves. And you know, there's something to it. They're not totally wrong, but if we stay at that level, forgiveness politically or socially or forgiving ourselves, it just doesn't get to the root of the issue. Because one of the things that Paul understood here in Acts 22 is that he and Jesus had real business, and there was a real problem. And it wasn't just that the Jews were unhappy with him politically or socially, and it wasn't that just Paul felt bad about the way he didn't actually feel bad at all. He didn't feel a need to forgive himself in the lead up to this encounter. And yet his actions, his sin, had heaped up guilt that really mattered in his relationship to God. And he was now face to face with Jesus Christ, who God had appointed the judge of the living and the dead, and he really needed forgiveness. Because it's a real problem. Sin is a real problem. It's not just a human problem. It's a real problem in God's sight. Now, to help you see, I think there's a massive need in our world for people to understand that they need real forgiveness. Because we walk around with a lot of guilt, and it's a massive factor in understanding the way our world works. And I'll give you just one example. I found this week a website that summarizes a philosophy called antinatalism. And this is a philosophy that says, essentially, everybody should stop having kids. No more kids. And there's a person who makes this argument. His name is David Benatar, and he has a very serious argument about this. And here's his argument. Humans are super, super bad. And then he just gives examples. So he says, look at all of our mass killings and genocides, the death we inflict in terrible ways, causing horrible sufferings. Humans lie, steal, cheat, speak hurtfully, I'm quoting now, break confidences and promises, violate privacy, act ungratefully, inconsiderately, duplicitously, impatiently, and unfaithfully. It's almost like he's reading out of the book of Romans. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then he says, and you want more of us? We need to stop having kids. That's his argument. And I would just point out, if it means we shouldn't have any more kids, what about us? Do you see how much guilt this guy is walking around with? If the human race is so bad that we ought not to perpetuate it through having children, what does that mean about me? Should my parents have stopped having children? Should their parents? Should this whole thing have come to a halt years ago? Maybe I should never have existed. My entire existence is poisoned by evil. That's the implication of what this man is saying. You see, forgiveness addresses a real problem. This is not just a little political issue or a little social issue where we need to have another awareness day for something, or a psychological issue where we need to find someone to talk out our feelings until we're ready to forgive ourselves. That's not the depth of the issue. The depth of the issue is that the more you look at who we are, the more you realize that before God, we are guilty. That's what Paul was coming to understand. And then people start proposing solutions. What can we do about our guilt? Well, the Buddhists have prayer wheels. Did you know about that? You can go to Tibet, or actually you don't have to go to Tibet to see them, but you can go to Tibet up in the mountains and you'll see them up there. And the more the prayer wheel spins, the more merit is accrued and the more that karma is purified, because the good deed of prayer through the wheel is balancing off the bad deed of whatever the moral failing is in our lives. I'm just going to say, that's totally fake, and I think it's pretty obvious it's totally fake. Spinning a prayer wheel like that does not address the issue. There's lots of other things that we do that don't address the issue either, but we've got to move on. Let's talk about the Old Testament. Does the Old Testament offer us a solution? And here you'll probably say, oh, no, 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 no. The Old Testament is not about forgiveness. The Old Testament is about laws. the New Testament is about forgiveness. But actually, if you were to do a word search in the Bible for the word forgiveness, do you know which book of the Bible has more uses of the word forgiveness than any other book? You're going to be very convicted by this because some of you don't read this book. It's the book of Leviticus. That's the book that uses the word forgiveness more than any other book of the Bible. Why? Because it lists all the different kinds of sacrifices. And here we're on a path towards God's way of providing forgiveness. A worshiper brings an unblemished animal, confesses his sin on the head of that animal. The priest takes the animal, kills it in the sight of the worshiper, puts it on an altar, and burns it. And the worshiper stands there watching this animal go up in flames up to God and says, "Oh, that should be me." But it's not me. Because God has provided a way for my sin to be dealt with, not through my own death, but through the death of someone undeserving, or something undeserving, this animal. The problem, though, with animal sacrifices, you can tell, goats and bulls, they're not a match to humans. You know, you might be sinful as a human, and then you might find an unblemished bull. But it's not like the bull was a model of Christian virtue and you were sinful. It's that you were sinful and the bull doesn't have the wrong kind of hair, right? When we say unblemished, we mean it's not physically injured. So there's not a very good match. And anyone watching a bull die can say, "Oh, you know, that's terrible." But obviously a bull dying is not nearly as big of a deal as a human dying. You know, if you killed 10 bulls, you wouldn't call it a massacre or a genocide or something like that. You would just say, "Well, yeah, 10 bulls died, and here's the reason." And because those animal sacrifices were not the ultimate type of sacrifice, clearly, there was this danger of ritualism around them, where people could make a great show of bringing the right sacrifice, putting their head on the, confession, and then offer the animal and just sort of carry on their merry way. And the prophets had to address Israel about this problem. And the prophet Isaiah, for instance, in chapter 1, he appealed to them, you need a better kind of repentance than merely, the ritual performance of these sacrifices. He said, "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean." This is Isaiah 1:16. "Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression." In other words, you need real repentance. And he says that's the washing that you need. Not just a ritual, but real repentance. And then he follows that on in verse 18 with this promise of real forgiveness. "Come now," he says, "let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." In other words, when you come to God with real repentance, he offers real forgiveness, two different kinds of washing offered in the same great gospel promise. And what's the ultimate basis for that? It's not actually the death of a goat or a bull or a lamb. Later in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah shows actually someone much more important than merely a goat or a lamb has to die as the sacrifice for your sin. And he tells us about that man's sacrifice in chapter 53 of his prophecy, where he says, for instance, this, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Notice the animal thing? That sheep died, but it's because I'm like a sheep that's gone astray. There needs to be a match between the worshiper and the sacrifice. The sinner and the source of forgiveness needs to match. And this prophecy says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Not on it. And if you understand the context of that famous chapter, you know he's talking about the Messiah, the God-man, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Son of David, the Servant of the Lord, who in perfect purity of unblemished human obedience to God's law never needed forgiveness himself, but died bearing his sin in our body on the tree, so that we, by confessing our sins over his head, can have forgiveness as we watch him die in our place. Finally, somebody has got to the root of the matter. We don't need our fake human solutions, and we're not stuck even with the partial glimpses of a solution in the Old Testament animal sacrifices. We have the Son of God himself taking our place, bearing our sin. And you know the amazing thing about confessing our sin and placing it on him is that you can't do it in a ritual empty way. Somebody could take a pigeon or a bird or a goat or a bull and say, yeah, just whatever, just take the bull. I don't really care. If that's what God wants, then I'll be forgiven and I can carry on. I don't need to bother too much about it. But you know, if you understand who Jesus is, you can't have that attitude about him. This is why in Zechariah 12 and 13, there's a prophecy of how Jesus' death will open a fountain of cleansing for the house of Israel, a fountain of cleansing for the uncleanness of God's people, a fountain where they can wash by genuine repentance and genuine forgiveness. And the two are so closely linked, Zechariah 12 says, because they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. I mean, you could look at a dying bull, and if you had faith to understand this is God's picture of a Savior coming one day, then you would really have that work of the Holy Spirit in your heart around that sacrifice. But if you were just looking at the outward bull, it's just like, whatever. A bull needs to die. It's just kind of the cost of doing business. But if by faith you look at the holy and righteous Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, fully divine, equal with his Father in glory, who lovingly condescended, came down from heaven for us and for our salvation, who assumed a true human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who lived out in his human nature the perfect life that fulfills the divine requirements of God's law, and who willingly laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin. And then you realize that the spear that pierced his side was ultimately driven there not by merely a Roman decision to punish him with crucifixion, but by God's decision to offer him in your place. When you look on him whom you have pierced, you cannot help but mourn your sin. It's not possible. And so the washing of real forgiveness that comes from the death of Christ in our place is inseparably joined to the washing of true repentance, because there's no way to look at Christ by faith without a heart that grieves over sin and wishes to be done with it. And all this, this washing, this fountain, is in the background when Ananias and Paul are together, two men who knew their Bible very well, and Ananias says, okay, Paul, get up, wash away your sins. The spiritual reality is forgiveness by calling on the name of the Lord. The sign is baptism. Before we discuss baptism, I want to pause and just tell you, this invitation stands. You may be forgiven by calling on the name of the Lord. Trust him. Ask him to forgive you. Acknowledge that he is indeed the Lord. Submit to him. Depend on him. He offers you forgiveness through his own saving death. And the sign of that forgiveness is baptism, which our text also addresses. Now, this text merely says, be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It doesn't tell us all the everything we might want to know about baptism. The main point that I'm pressing today is just that the two are connected. The spiritual reality of forgiveness is meaningfully displayed by the God-appointed sign of baptism. Baptism, well, what is baptism? It's washing with water in the name of the triune God, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It comes from Christ's appointment himself. At the end of Matthew's gospel, we have the Great Commission, where he said, go, make disciples of all nations. And making disciples has two parts. Baptizing them, the first part, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then the second part is, and teaching them everything that I have commanded you. So baptism marks the beginning of someone's Christian life, a life that involves constant teaching or training or discipleship in the whole range of Christ's will for his people. When is baptism to be administered? Well, the general answer is it's to be administered when someone becomes part of God's people. Here in Paul's case, he became a Christian when he submitted to Christ here in Acts chapter 22, or it really happened in Acts chapter 9, but it's being repeated here in chapter 22. There are other cases in Acts where people get baptized because they're part of a household that has become joined to Christ. You can see this, for instance, in Acts 16:34, where there's a jailer who becomes a believer. And what did he do in Acts 16:34? He brought them, meaning Paul and Silas, up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Verse 33 tells us he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And actually, if you look carefully at the words, it's interesting. It says he was baptized, he and all his family. And then in verse 34, he rejoiced with his entire household that he had believed in God. So actually, the text quite specifically indicates that everyone in that household was baptized because the head of the household had converted to faith in Christ. And so you see there's these, what might seem like different times for baptism, upon profession of faith for someone in Paul's situation, or, for instance, at birth, or shortly after birth, when someone is born into a Christian household. Those are sort of the two types of occasions when someone can be baptized, and there's examples of both in the scriptures. Now, what is the value of baptism? We have to ask this. Why would Ananias not just say, okay, Paul, just be forgiven and don't worry about baptism. It's just a churchy thing. Well, we have to remember that baptism is not our work for God. Baptism is not me deciding, you know, I really want to prove to God that I am a Christian and I want to really obey him. And I really want to do something that's going to show that I'm committed. Let me think. What could I do? Oh, I remember there's this command about being baptized, and I'd like to do that to show that I'm really serious. That's actually not the main point of baptism. It's not completely wrong to think of baptism. If someone's coming to be baptized, they should have thoughts about how this is a duty and it's appropriate to express their obedience to Christ. That's certainly fitting. But the main message of baptism is not that you are doing something for God, it's that God is offering you something. The main message of baptism is that Jesus washes people from their sin by dying in their place. And that that washing of forgiveness, which means that they're no longer under God's wrath and condemnation, that even if, like Paul, they've been walking around with the fact that they murdered Stephen and terrorized innocent Christians for years, and then they meet the living Christ who saved those people, who loved those people, and now Paul, who hates those people, meets Jesus, who loves those people, and they are enemies. And what should happen to Paul? Obviously, he should die, but actually Jesus says to him, no, you may live. I forgive you. Because I died for sinners, even like you. And Paul says in 1 Timothy that actually Christ's purpose in saving him was to make him such a clear example of grace that people forever after could always say, you know, even people like Saul of Tarsus who murdered Christians, they can be saved, and so can I. He's forgiven. And then the second type of washing follows right after. Now he's going to live a different kind of life. It's inevitable. The two are so closely connected. And certainly Paul is called to a very special kind of service as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so he'll say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, to people who had committed some very serious sins in their life, such were some of you. And if you know the context, he's talking about people who'd committed terrible sin. Such were some of you. But what does he say? But you were washed. You were washed. And what does that mean? Well, two things. You were sanctified, meaning you started living a new life. You were changed. And also, you were justified, meaning basically that you were forgiven of your sin and God is no longer going to punish you. And how were you sanctified and justified? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people had called on the name of the Lord. And how had this become a spiritual reality in their lives? Well, the end of 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and by the Spirit of our God. So maybe you're here today and you think, well, here I am, and I'm at church. It's very weird to be at church. There's all these Christians around, and I'm a total outsider. Well, imagine how Paul felt in Damascus hanging out with Ananias. I mean, it's like, okay, it's awkward. I wonder if they're one of those churches that's welcoming to people who don't like going to church but rather enjoy killing Christians. I wonder if I can find a church like that. Oh, this is a pretty tough scenario. But what Paul met with was not merely a human type of forgiveness, a political amnesty of some kind, a National Awareness Day destigmatizing terrorism against Christians or something like that, or some kind of therapy talk about, oh, Paul, you're just so bothered because you know, everybody makes mistakes, Paul. You're not perfect. Nobody's perfect. You just happen to kill people, and, you know, you just need to get over it and live with yourself, and it's a new day. Turn over a new leaf, Paul. No, praise God, that's not what Jesus had for Paul. He had the spiritual reality of forgiveness won at the cost of his own shed blood and symbolized in the washing of his own baptismal water. Rise, Paul, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, your life will be turned around so that instead of being a dirty sinner headed for judgment, you are a washed and transformed Christian headed for heaven. And that's a gospel invitation that it's my privilege to extend to you all today with the fullest and freest terms. There's absolutely no reason that you would be harder to offer that to than Paul. Come and wash away your sins. Seriously, come and talk to us, and we'll help you think through how to ask God for forgiveness, and we'll see about baptizing you in due time. It would be a pleasure. To those of you who are baptized, don't you think this should matter? You should live out your baptism. Don't forget. I mean, you've been baptized. That's a big deal. Don't go off embracing false religion or neglecting the means of grace or allowing sin in your life. Don't forget the danger of empty ritualism and just plunge into that way of thinking, just merely showing up at church and checking off the boxes and stuff like that. Remember that Jesus died so that you could be baptized. Look on him whom you have pierced and mourn over your sin and come and wash away your sins. Could I say too, you should keep short accounts with God. Do you know what I mean by that? Keeping short accounts is a business practice where we don't allow our accounts payable to get too high. We have to call up the people who owe us money and say, hey, when are you going to pay your bills? Or the other way around, we have to call up the people who we owe money to and we say, hey, I'm going to get you that bill soon so that we don't have too long of an account. We're going to keep short accounts. And this is something Christians, we really need to do. There's sin in your life? That's no surprise. God doesn't offer perfect, immediate transformation such that you'll never sin again. Forgive us our debts is part of the daily prayer of the Lord's Prayer. Just as daily as give us today our daily bread. But do you keep short accounts, or have you let sin stack up over the months and years sins of omission, sins that maybe nobody else notices or criticizes you for, but you just, your conscience is weighed down, your whole relationship with God is affected by it, your prayers are affected by it, your worship's affected by it, well, just deal with it. I mean, you're baptized. There's a gospel for exactly that purpose. Just wash away your sins. It's actually not that hard. It's incredibly hard apart from Christ. But just ask God for forgiveness. He offers it to you so simply and freely and fully, and you don't need to worry about it, and you don't need to start like some crazy Geneva Convention of fixing the problem. Just come to Christ and ask him to forgive you and help you change. That's how simple the gospel is. Keep short accounts with God and also with each other. It's one of the sad things when Christians have conflict with each other over unforgiven, unconfessed, unaddressed sin. Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as Christ also forgave you. And so if you have the privilege of the baptism for the forgiveness of sins, one of the ways you can live like it is say, not only forgive my debts to God, but also say, as we forgive our debtors, and as we forgive each other, we will live in the joy of the gospel of free grace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus Christ and his real solution to the problem of sin. We confess it is a real problem. We don't wish to minimize it or excuse it in the least. But Lord, thank you that there is a real Savior who really did die so that we could be forgiven. Oh Lord, we ask that you would work in us soft hearts. We would desire to repent of our sin, to wash ourselves, and to be washed by you in the forgiveness that only you can give. We ask this personally in Jesus' name. Amen.